Ann and I love bread, good bread. The Whole Foods market makes this incredible cranberry walnut bread. One of our favorite stores right here in Naperville is the Great Harvest Bread Company. They make what they call Dakota bread. Fresh ground, 100% whole wheat flour, water, honey, sunflower seeds, pumpkin seeds, millet, yeast, sesame seeds, salt, eggs to die for. They also make this Irish soda bread. I guess it's just this month, March, Irish things. I love it, too. In the late summer, early fall of 2013, we got to spend some time in Europe, including a few days in Paris. What a city. We stayed a couple nights in a bed and breakfast. This 50-ish couple had fixed up an extra bedroom to rent out. Down the street and around the corner, we had to pass it every morning, so we went to the metro to go do our sightseeing, was this corner bakery. They kept the doors open, and incredible aromas wafted out. Lured me in every morning. Good bread smells good as it bakes, tastes good, and is good for you. I looked up a Wikipedia article about breads of the world, and they had a caveat that the list could never be 100% complete, but they listed 88 different kinds of bread from around the world. They started off with anpan, a sweet bread made in Japan, continued with bari-bari bread, a flat bread of Iran and Afghanistan, damper, a soda bread of Australia, traditionally made in the coals of a campfire. And then there's ngomui bread, a flat bread of Mali, tandoori bread, a flat bread of Pakistan, parts of China, and places in between. They finished up with Zopf. There must be a German student who knows how to pronounce that better than me, and Zweibeck from Germany. We all know bread. Good bread smells good as it bakes, tastes good, and is good for you. It satisfies a need, a hunger, one of our most basic needs. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah asks an intriguing question in chapter 55, verse 2. He says in the ESV, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" I'm convinced he was speaking directly to those of you who buy white bread. But there may have been a secondary application. Many people that Isaiah was speaking to were trying to satisfy their deepest spiritual needs with worthless things, as were many people of Jesus' time, as do we at times. In John chapter 6, Jesus makes this radical affirmation, "I am the bread of life." Amen. He was saying that deep hunger you and I sense in our spirits can only be satisfied by Him. Amen. Pastor's going to tell us more about that in his message today.
Yeah, let's show appreciation to Bill. And we can thank Bill and Ann for the lovely breads that were represented in the gym this afternoon or this morning. They brought all those with them for in order for all of us to partake. So can we thank them for that as well? What an introduction! I think that you'd be really disappointed if I didn't preach on Jesus being the bread of life right now, wouldn't you? Well, don't worry. That's exactly what I'm going to preach on. In fact, we're 4 weeks away from Easter. Can you believe that? 4 weeks away from Easter. And as we kind of set the table, if you will, for what the next 4 weeks are going to look like, they have to be leading us somewhere. They're moving us towards the cross. And what's really interesting is, man, I'm sorry, I'm really distracted. Can you smell these breads? They are deliciously smelling. I just want to kind of like tear a piece off and I mean, first service especially, because we lost an hour, everybody was really hungry. And so for some reason, the whole front part of the church was filled. It was really interesting. Very, very interesting. So I was just completely distracted there by the smell of that bread. It just smells wonderful. 4 weeks away from Easter. And how are we going to set the table for what we believe Jesus wants to do on that Easter Sunday? I've said it before, but John is actually one of my favorite gospel writers. Not because he skillfully is able to navigate through the entire book without mentioning his own name once, although the probably more skillful thing is the fact that he mentions himself more than once, just doesn't do it by name. John is a poet. He's an incredible poet, and when he writes, it's really beautiful. But he also does an incredible thing for us. He's an incredible journalist. John takes and looks at some of the stories and looks at a lot of the situations that Jesus was in, and he begins to paint this portrait that we actually only find in John's letters. It's what we call John's portraits of Christ. So if you study the book of John, which I really hope you do, I would love for you to all study the book of John and to kind of dig a little bit deeper into what's going on there. There's an incredible imagery that starts to come out. Now, here's the interesting about John. He actually paints this portrait in every single chapter, and it's different in every chapter. So I'll give you some examples. Chapter 1, he paints the portrait that Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 5, he paints the portrait that Jesus is the great physician. In chapter 7, he is the water of life. In chapter 9, he is the light of the world. And that's just an example, a small sample of, well, in each individual chapter, you will find a portrait that John paints. And it paints a portrait of an aspect, a character, or a work of Jesus. It's only in John that we find the 7 I am statements of Jesus. It's only in this book, the 7 I am's. Now, for us, unfortunately, we don't have 7 weeks. I would love to break all of these down. But since we have 4 weeks, we're going to choose 4 of them that are going to help lead us up to Easter. So we're going to understand over the next 4 weeks that Jesus is the bread of life. And Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the true vine, leading us up to Palm Sunday, which is where we'll discover and talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And that leads us to our final Sunday in the series, which is Easter Sunday. And I have to be honest with you, God put the message for Easter on my heart over a year ago. So that's been marinating for a while. Y'all might want to be a little nervous. But a year ago, God put it on my heart that we needed to really kind of draw a theological line in the sand, which is what this series does. Our Easter Sunday service will be understanding Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the reason why we talk about drawing this theological line in the sand is because there are many in this world that believe that there's multiple paths to God. Can I just tell you that that's hogwash? There are not multiple paths to God. There is one path, and his name is Jesus. So when we look at this, we have to understand the implications. As we look at all of these portraits, it leads us to Easter Sunday, where we are going to proclaim Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Folks, that's it. That's it. There is no other name by which we must. Look at the language that's used there. Must be saved. It doesn't say could be saved or can be saved, or it says must be saved. All of us, we come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that we finally have something on the platform taller than Joseph Weber. This morning as he was standing next to the S, that was my joke for him. I said, we finally have something taller than you on the platform. But don't let us get confused as to the purpose of our series. Jesus. That's the purpose. It's all right there. All of our worship this morning helped us to understand that there is no other name. There is no other name. Well, let's jump in. So I'm asking you to turn with me to John chapter 6. In the pew Bible in front of you, or in the pew in front of you, there's a Bible. If you want to grab that out, you can turn to page 814, and that's John chapter 6 in the pew Bible. That's going to help us be able to start reading this story. But before we get there, I want to give us a little context. There's some interesting things that are happening in the context here. You see, Jesus, as we know, was born, or as scholars believe, lived for 33 years. But it wasn't until the last 3 years did he begin his public messianic ministry to the world. So he had 30 years of preparation for the last three. He knew that the last three were going to be very critical because it was the building blocks for salvation on the cross and what was going to happen on the cross. So we can break these 3 years into three different kind of themes, if you will. His first year was considered the year of inauguration. This was his kind of entry point into public ministry. People were really looking at this man named Jesus and they're saying, wow, there's something different about him. He started to declare that he was the Son of the living God. It was very interesting. So that led into year two, which would have been his year of popularity. Jesus had a fan club. And when you read the Gospels, you see that people traveled with him. They followed him around. In fact, the story we're going to read today, it was a following. People were gravitating towards him because he was a magnanimous person. People loved to be around Jesus. And so we have the year of popularity. But then we get to the final year. The final year is the year of opposition. In fact, what's really interesting about the story that we're going to read today, it comes at the very beginning of his final year. It comes at the very beginning of the year of opposition. And what we find Jesus communicating and what he is saying is he is setting the table for the cross. And he says some really hard things that people would start to reject. Up to this point, he was saying hard things, but people were accepting of it. But now he's saying hard things, but now they're rejecting him and they're not really believing. Wait a minute, maybe he isn't Jesus, or maybe he isn't the Messiah. So we need to recognize that at this point in the story, Jesus has already fed the 5,000. In fact, that was the first thing that happened before we jump into the story for us this morning. And he fed the 5,000 on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So what we can understand through just the geography of where he fed the 5,000, we can learn two things. One, that the people that Jesus was feeding were probably poor. And they were probably very hungry. In fact, we know by the meal that they eat, it really was considered kind of a peasant's meal. Two fish, two bread. It was a common meal. It was a meal that most people in that area would have eaten, but it would have been a meal that would have been for people that didn't necessarily have a lot of resources. So we have to know that going into the story because it's going to help us to understand the thought process behind it. So let's start reading in John chapter 6, verse 22. It says, "The next day the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized that Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and they asked, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" Now, just a little quick side note for you. They're asking this because when they realized that the boats were gone and the disciples took all the boats and they were gone and Jesus was on the other side of the river, they started scratching their head. How did you get here? That's what they're asking. Because if you look at the story right before this one in John chapter 6, what does Jesus do? He meets the disciples 3.5 miles off the shore as he walks on the water. That's how he got to the other side. They were 3.5 miles offshore. People were looking at, and while they were getting into the boats, the first thing they asked was, "How long have you been here?" Right? So how'd you get here? Right? They're curious. So it's pretty interesting. But Jesus has a sermon ready for them. And he's going to preach to them. And here's the beginning of his sermon, starting at verse 26. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. So here's a challenging question for us this morning. Are we more concerned about the things that won't last? Or do we spend our energy seeking the eternal life that only Jesus can offer us? That's a challenging question. It's a question that we too, just like the crowd, has to ask of Jesus. Why are we here? What does this mean? Are we more concerned about filling our stomachs, maybe even spiritually? Or are we setting our sights on things that are more eternal for what God has in store for us in eternity? Are we looking at things around our world and around our life and we say, wow, I'm going to put my hope in that because that's going to sustain me? Because the truth is, only God can sustain us. That's why he says, why do you waste your time? I love the fact that Bill brought up Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend so much time on doing things that don't last, right? So, for God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. Verse 28, they replied, we want to perform God's work too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Now listen, anytime you see in Scripture that Jesus makes a very poignant statement like, this is the only work God wants from you, you need to pay close attention. Because he's about to tell us something that's a very, very important to us. And here it is. Believe in the one he has sent. That's the only work that he desires for them. He's looking at this crowd of skeptics. He's looking at this crowd of potential believers. And he's looking at this crowd that just had their bellies filled. Wow. That's going to come back to haunt me. They're looking at this crowd and he's recognizing, listen, you don't care about what I have to say. You just care if I fill your stomach again. So again, he says, believe in the one that he has sent. Here's an interesting note about that. Jesus' first requirement for the people is not to do something. It's to trust in him. The first requirement that he has is, listen, I'm not going to tell you to do these five different things. It's just believe. Just trust. Because really, when we think about what that looks like, we don't just fall in love with Jesus first. Falling in love with Jesus is not the first thing that happens in our relationship with him. The first thing that happens is trusting in Jesus. The first thing that happens is believing in Jesus. And as we trust in Jesus more, and as we believe in Jesus more, what do you think naturally happens? We begin to love Jesus more. You see, it's a beautiful dynamic. It's in a relationship when we realize that, wow, in my trust and in my love and in my belief, I began to love Jesus. I love what 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says to us. I love because he first, what? Loved me. That's the only way that we have the ability to love is because he first loved me. You realize that in 1 John chapter 4, just a few verses before that, in verse 16, it says, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. We know how much God loves us, and we put our trust in his love. Let's go back to the story in chapter 6 of John, starting at verse 30. They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. Oh, man. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scripture says, if we need to remind you, Jesus, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. So did you sense my cynicalness when I read that passage? That's exactly the heart of the people as they were saying this to him. They were so cynical. The bravado of these people is unbelievable, if you think about it. But you know what? I'm not going to let you off the hook. I'm not going to let any of us off the hook because the truth is we have done or doing the same thing. How many times have we said, Lord, if that's really you, then do this. Lord, if it's really you, then do this. Lord, if I'm supposed to have, this is supposed to happen, then this will happen. Or I expect you to do this. You see, because there's really two major points that are happening in this story. And one of the first points is the prove it mentality. We have this prove it mentality, because that's exactly what they're doing. They were like, well, we do recognize that you fed 5,000 people. That was pretty cool. But can you do it again? Because if you do it again, then we're really going to follow you. And remember what Jesus said up front. You're not here because you understood the miraculous signs. You're here because I gave you food. Right? So there's that prove it mentality. They were like, prove it to us. And then this is kind of one of the lesser of the two, or not really lesser, but one of the more deceiving parts of it. It's the manipulation. They're trying to manipulate Jesus. They're trying to actually call him out and say, well, listen, you know, Moses, he fed us. Just saying, you know, so if you want to feed us too, I mean, Moses, when we were in the wilderness, when our people were in the wilderness, you know, he gave us manna from heaven. So Jesus, what about you? Right? It's just pure manipulation because all they want is another meal. That's all they were interested in. And so it reminds me of when you take your children to McDonald's. Right? And parents, you'll be able to hopefully understand what I'm saying here. When we take our children to McDonald's, all of a sudden, they say to us, Dad, I just want a Happy Meal. It will make me so happy if I just had a Happy Meal. If you give me a Happy Meal, I swear I will never ask for a Happy Meal again. I will be content for the rest of my life. Has anybody else heard this? Right? You know, I will do whatever it takes. Just give me the Happy Meal. I will be so happy. I mean, literally, this is like the crowd. They're treating Jesus like he's the golden arches. You know what I mean? And, well, that's kind of what the art, anyway. So Jesus is standing there and he's reminding them, you know and I know what's going to happen. And we know what happens even to our own children. If we buy the Happy Meal, what's going to happen the next time we show up to McDonald's? Dad, please, all I want is a Happy Meal. If you give me this Happy Meal, I'll never ask again. It's the same story. Second verse, same as the first, right? It's the same thing. And that's exactly what this crowd is doing. They're saying, hey, you fed us on the hill. That was really cool. Now, do it again for us. And then if you do, we'll really believe you. That's what they were expecting. Let's keep going. Verse 32. This is Jesus' response to them. And what's really interesting is Jesus doesn't tell them what they want to hear, and he doesn't give them what they want. In fact, what Jesus does is he addresses and corrects their theology. And this is a big statement, because he needed to correct their theology. Verse 32 says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. Man, could you imagine in that moment, they probably all would have went, you know, took a step back. Whoa. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Now there's a piece of us that thinks, oh, they're starting to get it, right? They're starting to get it. Oh, give us that bread every day. The problem is they still don't get it. They're still thinking with their stomachs. They're still saying, give us that bread. Here's something that I missed in the story, and I just have to be completely honest with you. I've never made this correlation before. And it was when I was in study about the word that this just started to kind of reveal itself to me. The conversation that Jesus has with the crowd here in John 6 is the same exact conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. You remember the Samaritan woman shows up and she wants to get water from the well. And Jesus says, you know, give me a cup of water. And she says, well, you know, how did you come to the well and you have nothing to draw with, right? And she thinks he's talking about water. And he says, you know, I can give you water and you'll never thirst again. You remember this story? Well, in that story, her whole desire was to receive the water so that she would never have to go back to the well, so that she would never have to be embarrassed by what was happening in her circumstances, and that she would have water that would last forever. Water is a hot commodity. If you had water forever, that'd be awesome. Same thing with the crowd. The crowd comes, Jesus filled their bellies in the feeding of the 5,000. Now they're showing back up and they're saying, hey, fill our bellies again. And he says to them, listen, my Father has given us true bread, bread that will last forever. And they go, wait a minute, bread that will last forever. I want some of that. Whatever it takes, give us some of that bread, because now my life will be a whole lot easier. I'll never have to need bread again. Every time I open up the cupboards, bread will just magically appear. That sounds like a pretty sweet deal. And that's exactly what they were thinking, just like the woman at the well. The problem is Jesus, the woman at the well and the crowd, they missed the point entirely. So Jesus had to get bold in his statement. He had to get kind of more impactful in his words so that they would understand exactly what he was saying. And so we look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus replied, "Listen, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me." Skip over to verse 46. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who is sent from God, has seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. Now look at this. But they all died. What a reminder. Hey, remember that manna you thought Moses brought you? That manna, all the people that ate the manna, they all died. He's about to tell them, the bread that I'm giving you will give you eternal life. Whoa. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Whoa, wait a minute. What? This blue. You know, everybody's standing there that he says, you know, I'm this bread, and you know, and they're tracking. And he says, the manna that came from heaven, that was me. Oh man, that's awesome. And I can give you bread that'll last forever. Wow, that sounds really great. And you need to eat this bread and this, because I'm going to offer hope to the entire world. And that bread, by the way, is my flesh. And all of a sudden they stop. Wait a minute. The bread's your flesh, right? Is that what you're saying? Let's go back for a second to verse 50. I really want this to be my last point here. Verse 50 says, anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. So here's something really interesting. There's an action point and purpose to what Jesus is saying here. It's really important that we don't miss it, because he's telling us that there's something that we have to do in order to experience this bread. And here it is. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven will never die. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that anyone who gags on the bread that God forcefully puts down their throat will have everlasting life, will never die. It doesn't say the bread that Jesus comes and tells you, this is the bread that you're going to eat. It's not what it says. The word tells us that there is a choice here. Jesus tells us that anyone who eats the bread will never die. There's an action step. There's a choice that needs to be made. You see, we believe that God has given us this wonderful gift called free will. That we get to choose, because, you know, think of it this way. Pretend like this morning that you are extremely hungry, and that you are starving, and that you haven't eaten in weeks, and your belly is empty, and you just want a little bit of food in order to get that feeling to go away. Do you know that feeling? Just enough. I want to tell you this morning that seeing a loaf of bread, looking at a loaf of bread, is not going to satisfy your hunger. Knowing what the ingredients are on the back of this bread, knowing what's in the bread, is not going to satisfy your hunger. Taking a picture of the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Holding a roll in your hand and even playing catch with it, like we used to do in the dining hall at the campground, because they were really hard rolls. But that won't satisfy your hunger. The only way your hunger can be satisfied is what? You must eat the bread. Jesus is there for us, and he stands on behalf of his Father as he was crucified on the cross. And he says, I am the bread of life. Unless you partake in me, unless you choose and desire to be in relationship with me, then you will live forever. But he doesn't just force his will onto his people. He gives them a choice. And the thing that's really interesting is what Jesus is saying. Nothing will satisfy our hunger except actually eating the bread. And so it is with Jesus. The crowd wanted more bread. And Jesus is telling them, I'm better than bread. The crowd wanted to fill their stomachs. And Jesus is looking at them and he's saying, I can fill your soul. He was offering them something so much greater than all they were thinking was just the immediate and fill my stomach. And he's going, you guys don't get it. I want to give you eternal life. I don't want to just fill your stomachs. I want to fill your soul. It was so much greater than what they even allowed themselves to consider. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus reiterates in verse 53, so Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now, to me, that sounds more like an episode of The Walking Dead, you know, versus something theological that Jesus is trying to say here. And you know, the truth is, early Christians, they were persecuted, and they were accused of being cannibals because of this verse, because of Jesus' teaching here. They were accused of that. That's not just hearsay. That's actually truth. First century Christians were accused of being cannibals. Because it's interesting, if we look at verse 60 later, we'll read that many of the disciples, there were 72 that were with him. You know, Jesus' discipleship structure, he had 400, he had 150, he had 72, he had 12, and he had 3 that he took to the mountain. That was Jesus' discipleship structure. He turned to the 72, and basically their response was, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? You see, because this is what was hard to understand of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was communicating to them that they needed to abandon everything to follow him, including even where their next meal was going to come from. You need to get to the place where you understand that Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. He wants us to enter into relationship with him, just like he looked at the crowd and he says, you have to realize, you have to give up everything to follow me. You have to be willing to do incredibly hard things. You have to be willing to accept that this is not going to be easy. I'm going to teach things like eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's not going to make sense to you in the moment. But as you continue to build trust with me, or as you continue to believe in me, you're going to fall in love with me because it's going to make sense. Just like we understand that what he was referring to was how we participate in communion. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for us. And we take that in this, and we receive that as a symbol of the bread. And then we have the symbol in the juice, which is our understanding of the cup, which is the blood of Jesus, which purifies us from all sin. He was alluding to communion. Can you imagine for the disciples as they sat in the upper room that night? And he prepares for them the last and final meal that they would have together. And he says, behold, this is a new covenant which is made in my body and my blood. And they go back to this moment when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot follow me. Do you remember what he does after the 72? What does it say? It's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. It says that, and many left him that day. Because they heard a hard teaching. And they weren't willing to wrestle with it. And the easier thing to do was to say, well, listen, if you're not going to fill my stomach, then I'm out of here, dude. Because that's exactly what happened. They're like, if you're not going to do a miracle again, you fed us 5,000, I know you can do it. If you're not going to do it, then I'm out. And they turned and they walked away. And they missed out. They missed out. Jesus didn't forcefully turn them away. Think about it. Earlier in the passage of scripture, it says that everybody that my Father brings to me, I will save. Here's the thing that we have to understand in that. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. Look throughout the scripture. His heart and his passion, his desire is that he doesn't want anyone to be lost. He desires all to be saved. But it relies on an understanding that there is a choice that anyone who eats, you have to eat of the bread. In John's gospel, there's a first in John 6, verse 56. It says, anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And this is the first time in John's gospel that we see Jesus communicate a mutual indwelling. This is beautiful. The beautiful portrait and the picture that John creates for us and what Jesus says in his words is that if you will remain in me, I will remain in you. And if it's amazing when we think about the relationship with Jesus, it's a mutual indwelling. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He is the bread of life. So this morning as we close, I can't think of a better way for us to close the service this morning than participating in communion. And I'm going to ask the couples and the pastoral staff to come and join me up front. And as we prepare for communion, I want you to prepare your hearts now. And I'm going to give them kind of instructions, and we're going to get set up, and then I'm going to come and lead you in some final instructions, and then we're going to participate together. Amen? Amen.